Okay, let's take our Bibles. We're ready to begin Acts chapter 8. Now, there are some problems sometimes with the chapter divisions in your Bibles. There are people who claim that Stephanus was who put in the chapter divisions must have hit a bump on occasion. I think Acts 8:1 may have been one of those bumps, because clearly Acts 8:1 finishes the previous chapter rather than starts the new chapter. But it doesn't matter. We're going through it sequential anyway. So here we have in Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. And then we have Acts 8, verse 1. It says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." Now the whole business about giving approval means more than just he liked what was going on. It would appear that he was the member of the Sanhedrin who gave official power to what happened. So it meant that those that stoned Stephen were thus off the bag as far as the law was concerned. So he had that much power, Saul did, which is amazing when you think about it. They didn't have that much of a trial anyway. We would hope it would not cut mustard in ours, but you'd be surprised what may still happen, because we may see ourselves having very little in the way of freedom as it's coming down the pike, because they're talking about outlawing certain viewpoints, and it's amazing how they're outlawing them. So whether we will still be free in a few years, that's going to be interesting. So Saul was there giving approval to his death. Then we come to the next few verses. It says, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem." Now remember, up till now, that's the only church. And of course, that's the Jewish church. We're well aware of that. But it was all at Jerusalem. Now, because of what happened in Acts chapter 7, we have what happens in the next phrase. "And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So because of the way it's worded, we take it, and Paul at other times calls himself a Hebrew among the Hebrews, and other things like that, that he must have been a fairly influential member of the Sanhedrin. And so he was there as the official person, so to speak. And of course, the 12 stayed in Jerusalem. We don't have much about the ladies moving around, so we don't know whether they left Jerusalem, but as far as the godly men, they seem to have moved around some, and that's what we have referenced in the next couple of verses. And of course, they buried Stephen and all of that. That must have been a horrible thing. Remember, before this event with Stephen, people had been beaten and all that kind of stuff, but not enough to kill them, so they were still out walking around. Obviously, not this time. So this is where we have the martyrdom of those who were actively doing things at that time. And of course, it's clear then that people had a price to pay when they stood up for the things of God. Now the way I read what's going on, we may see that again. There's all kinds of people that are writing various articles now about the sorts of things our current president wants outlawed. Shouldn't be talking against abortion. Shouldn't be talking against certain other things. And for heaven's sakes, you're not allowed to tell a Muslim he may be wrong. They don't seem to mind if the Muslim tells you that you might be wrong. Only they rarely wait to talk about it. They usually just do it. Look at Acts 1 and verse 8. It's kind of interesting how Acts 1 verse 8 brings us to Acts 8 verses 1. Acts 1 verse 8, he tells them, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's the sequence that was given in Acts 1 verses 8. And we're going to see most of that sequence carried out here in Acts 8. Because you'll find that that we have both Samaria, and we have parts of Judah that don't include Jerusalem, and all of those come up here in Acts 8 and going on at the next few verses. So it says, on that day a great persecution broke out. I think we already read parts of this, but I want you to understand it. Against the church at Jerusalem, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now we have to ask, what in the world is Judea and Samaria? If you look at the map of Israel, Judea is the southern part. That's the part that includes the temple, includes Jerusalem and all of that. Samaria is the northern part. There's an interesting quote that somebody found in the Scofield Bible that says that the people in Samaria were really Gentiles. No, they weren't. They were of the 10 tribes. So the Scofield Bible on that note is wrong. See, they had Judea is the southern part, Samaria the northern part. And there was quite an interesting history about that. Because, see, Judea included the capital city. They had the temple. They had all the things that went on there. What about Samaria? Well, there's an interesting story in John chapter 4. John, am I going to get the wrong one now? It's either, at any rate, if I don't find it, it has to do with the woman, the Samaritan woman. I think it's John 4. Yep. John 4. This is the passage where Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman, which means he went through Samaria. Start with verse 4, just for interest's sake. It says, now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And by the way, it's interesting, these things that they still knew where they were. And, you know, if our country lasts long enough, all the land will be taken for presidential homes. I mean, those are huge palaces for somebody who's dead and ain't around anymore. So that's got to stop somewhere. Of course, we believe the Lord will come soon enough. We won't have to worry about it. But it says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And this was in a town of Samaria. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? See, her allegiance was to Jacob. So they're still part of the tribes of Israel. They're just the ones that pulled out way back in the Old Testament. Who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds. Jesus added, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will come up in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. And you all know the story. She said, I have no husband. He said, you're right. The fact is you've had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. Sounds like modern America, right? Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim a place, the place that we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now you know they have their own temple. They have a place where they worship that's in Samaria. By the way, there's something called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's the first five books, slightly different. I don't consider it scripture, but it's still what the Samaritans followed. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So he classifies her as Jewish in the way we use the word. Samaritan, technically, because it's the northern tribes. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Jews were the ones at the capital city. Things were supposed to come from them. Yet a time is coming, has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and the worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, that's the Hebrew word and the Greek word, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Can you imagine what went on then? Then, of course, she goes into town and says, I see a man that told me all that ever I did is not this the Christ. Now, by the way, there's a reason to ask this. I'm not going to give you the reason. How long did it take for her to learn how to witness? 5 seconds? 2 seconds? She runs into town to give people a witness. Do you realize how many Christians today never witness? They wouldn't know what it meant to witness. And I had a strange experience years ago that I won't repeat in public, where somebody thought that you simply couldn't witness until you had a PhD. Said so from the pulpit. I'm sitting there saying this guy's nuts. But when you look at it, this lady had nothing except she had a meeting with Christ. So the Samaritans were indeed a part of God's program with Israel. Because generally speaking, when we talk about Israel, we mean both parts. But strictly speaking, as you look at it back then, it was Samaria and Judah. And so we call it Israel today, but that's really the common name that should be used. So they were scattered. Back to Acts 8 again. So all those except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, which again leads us to think of some of these as that still having Samaritan roots. So that's where they went. Now it goes on to tell us, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul, remember that's the one we later call Paul, so you won't get him confused with someone else. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And just think about how many families then were without a father and mother because they were in prison. So this was a terrible thing that went on. The persecution was led by Saul, later called Paul. And he had a real hatred for these people. You have to really look at this and understand the hatred he had for those who followed Christ. It never tells us this, but he tells us in Philippians 3 that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And with what went on here, we assume that he was not just a member of the Sanhedrin, but a big shot in the Sanhedrin. He had a lot of power. And this is not that long after Christ died and rose again. We're not told this, so I can't be sure of it. But I have to believe he was one of the ones that insisted Christ be killed. Because he had that kind of power within the Sanhedrin, and he appears to be able to exercise it, unless he just went up the road in just a couple of days, and I don't think so. I think he was much longer. But whatever, that's what he did. So,
do you think he would have mentioned that?
He says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And otherwise, other than that, I don't know what to say. And he was at the feet of Gamaliel. That's how he got his training. That was the Harvard of being a rabbi back then. So he had all that training. And apparently, he came from a wealthy family because he talks to them when they were going to whip him that, you know, I had this from childhood. You'd have to buy what I have. And they knew they didn't want to touch him or they'd be going to the pokey themselves. So that's about all we know about it. But he certainly here, just a few days after all this started, is the one that gave his approval to the death of the man. So he had that much power. And I don't know whether it works like, let's see, our Supreme Court has 9 judges, and each one of them has actually got a territory in the country. So ours, the Ninth Circuit is ours, and you know, the Ninth one, and they have numbers to them. And it may have been something like that. He may have been one of the big shots. But he does say he's in Hebrew of the Hebrews, which means he was kind of a big shot. And he also, there were several times where things came up and he pointed out to them that they were going to be violating the law if they got any further, and they stopped. Now, I don't know whether he had a brand or anything else. How would somebody could just be mouthing off in those days, you think, and get away with it? So he must have been known to be this. But that's all I can say, is that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that's what he says. So there's Paul's involvement, and the last we have of Stephen. He's really the first martyr. Others got beaten, but he got killed. And stoning is a terrible way to go, an absolute terrible way to go, if you think about it. And one of the former Muslims that grew up in those areas, say you can tell why they stoned. That's all that's over there. It's a bunch of rocks. I've never been there, but he said all there was a bunch of rocks. Now, the rest of Acts 8 is about Philip. You know, Philip's a very common word in the Bible. The Philippians, you see, it means a person who loves horses. So I assume that they really depended on their horses. So here's another Philip. There's one of the 12 that's that, one of the others that's that. So here we have Philip in Samaria. And by the way, there are some very strange things. Some people that really didn't understand what Samaria was all about. I mentioned that. It's worth underscoring to some extent. So, starting with verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. So here we are in this northern part. Just so that you remember, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the earth. This is part of the Judea-Samaria part. Went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So the Pentecostal gifts have now come to Samaria. And the people are getting to see these various things that happened. And Philip had these gifts. You know, an awful lot of the people that claim to be, that believe in those gifts, turn with me to James, because it's interesting how much of it is glossed over today. James. Remember, whenever you look at whose letter you're writing, you better remember that it's written to certain people. James, or it should be Jacob, was written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So technically speaking, James was not written to Gentiles. It was written to Jews. James 5. Now, it's interesting how many Pentecostals today say they follow these passages, but they don't. Now, there used to be a somewhat smart-alecky expression about Oral Roberts, that is, that in spite of him, that the death rate in Tulsa, Oklahoma still won apiece. You see, in this period of time, it wasn't won apiece. Look at James 5. Let's see, if any of you is in trouble, verse 13 of chapter 5 of James. If any of you is in trouble, he should pray. Is any happy, let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that's a very specific order. That's not what we're to do. Although there are churches all over the place that think that's what they're to do. And it says, and the prayer offered in faith, what's it say? Will make the sick person well. There's no question about it. If they follow this procedure in that time, the person was to be well. There's not another day of sickness. It says that. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, we can't say that about prayer for sickness today. We can say the God we're praying to is powerful when he wants to be. But we can't put a guarantee on it. This has a guarantee on it, folks. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And this was a part of the healing process. And it's spelled out. That's the kind of thing you have in Acts 8. That's the kind of thing you had in Acts 2. Of course, this is the way God was dealing with Israel. And this is not what happens today. And too many people think, unfortunately, one is enough. They think that we can call back all these rules in James 5, and we really can't, because they're for Israel. The book of James is addressed to the 12 tribes, and this is what they did. So what we have back here in Acts 8 is exactly the follow-up to Pentecost. And had God not started a different dispensation, they could have done that until the time the Lord came, without a problem. Only God changes programs, and that's it. But just look at what you have back in Acts 8. Philip, The crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did. They all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And just think about that. People very seriously ill. James 5 tells us the story also. This is all put together that very way. You can't avoid it. It's there. Now there's a strange person that comes up in the next one. I have difficulty reading the next thing without thinking of certain people that we see on certain TV programs today, because it just is too close to think about this. It's unfortunately too much like that. Look at verse 9. Now for some time a man named Simon hath practiced sorcery. This is a false person. This person wasn't doing things in the name of God, but he watches what's going on and he wants to be in on the action. I don't know why, but when I read this, I think Benny Hinn. This is his ilk. There's a lot of people like that. And you'd be surprised how many people have more faith in them than in the Bible. He practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. By the way, this again follows Acts 2, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So they had that part of thing given to them. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When you look at this man's attitude, it's like, well, I've got all kinds of gifts. This guy's got better ones. Maybe he can teach me what his secret is. That's what he wanted. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. So what we have up until here is we have no Holy Spirit given in the terms of miracles to anyone else. But the Holy Spirit still worked in the hearts of men for salvation. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. This is coming upon as opposed to the indwelling. By the way, you find that distinction in the Old Testament, but it's not as clear. The people that had the power of the Spirit, in some sense, that were lost. People that didn't have the power of Spirit, in any sense, that were saved. So you have that sort of thing in the Old Testament. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received, now we should say, the Pentecostal powers of the Holy Spirit, because that's what they received. The Holy Spirit had come in their hearts to save them, and now they were going to have these miraculous powers. Now here's Simon. Here's Simon again. He saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money and said, "Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What he really wanted is the miraculous powers that he saw. And he wanted those right away. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you." And I'm afraid there's a stronger way to translate that, but I don't know if it's appropriate. But he's essentially telling him he's going to hell because of his attitude toward this whole thing. "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Isn't that what a lot of people think today? You look at a lot of the Pentecostal stuff and it looks like they're buying their power. And they talk almost that way. And it's a show when you watch it. "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right. It's not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." So you see, apparently all the others who received these powers, it was legit. But not this fellow. This fellow thought that this is a nice way to get on the gravy train. He says, "For I can see you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." I don't even know if Simon meant the next sentence. Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many Samaritan villages. So as they went back to Jerusalem, well, on the way they did a lot more of this stuff. By the way, Luke is kind of an interesting book. The way it ends reminds us of the way Acts starts. Luke 24. I mean, you look at some of these stories and they're just really amazing. Simon wanted it for money. And unfortunately, as I look at what I see on the Christian television, an awful lot of it is just gain, money, and so forth. And you've seen the headlines. Those who are involved in Christian television in this country, some of them own as many as 30 expensive houses. That's been in a number of magazines. What are they in it for? You know, I look at it and think, what are they in it for? I don't see much, except for finances. I don't see what. And that's going to stop at the grave. I hope somebody is explaining the gospel to them, because they don't seem to know it. Luke 24. Don't you feel that way sometimes when you watch these guys? Yeah, I know. Luke 24:44. It was now about the sixth hour in darkness. What's wrong with me? I want 24:44. Luke 24:44, after the resurrection. Okay. Luke 24, maybe 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." By the way, what made his hands and feet different? They had the nail holes, right? I don't know whether I can read this in this passage or not, but it would appear that among all the physical bodies that we'll see in perhaps heaven, but certainly on earth, his may be the only one that's marred. Right? I certainly don't expect to go to heaven with these knees, do you? Or whatever else loves you. But he still had that there. I don't know if he still does or not. But it certainly would be a way of letting us know always and be conscious of the fact that were not for him, we wouldn't be there. So he said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, and I think that'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't you? He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now, this isn't clear to you, but if you take the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, that's the way it breaks down. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. To this day, that's the way the Jewish Bible is organized. So Christ is talking here about the entire Old Testament. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. And when we say they understand the Scriptures, we're talking about the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't around yet. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Of course, we have the same thing expanded on in Acts 1. "You are witness of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When they had led him to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So the 12 had their lessons to learn too, didn't they? Amazing stories when you think about it. You almost would like to catch the drama that was there, because they were pretty discouraged. Yet here he is, the real person, the same person, and he still had the nail prints in his hands and feet. Amazing sort of thing. And that's what they were supposed to do, of course, is be there. Now we go back, of course, to Acts 1:8. It talks about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. And that's the sort of thing they're doing here. We will be in the heavenlies. They're going to be here on the earth. And, of course, the reason why the 12 stayed in Jerusalem is they had been sent to do that. That was the headquarters for the kingdom program, and that's what they were supposed to do. Now, look at a minute, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Ultimately, this is where Israel's going to be. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, starting with verse 9. One of the seven angels, and by the way, we start, look at verse 1 just to remind you, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. First heaven, first earth had passed away, so this is after great white throne judgment. And there was no longer any sea, and we can get into what that means sometime. So we look at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And this is one of those things that most people never read. They've made up their mind that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, which doesn't make any sense anyway, and they just sort of stick to that, and they've got verses like this that show otherwise. Because this has to do with the New Jerusalem that's related to Israel. Verse 10 of Revelation 21, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain high and great, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." In other words, you can't really imagine all of this, but it's going to be something like you've never really seen. But he gives you a glimpse of it. "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." I still get very disgusted at people that insist this has to be the body of Christ, whether it's neither Jew nor Gentile, because it's specifically related to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says so. "There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west." And by the way, every time Israel traveled through the wilderness, they always had three north, three east, three west, three south. They were always divided up that way. And that's what's here. And it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel having their names on it in verse 12, verse 13, three gates east, north, south, and west. "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," which means Paul's name is not there. It's interesting that Paul talks about what it was like to see where we will sometime be, and he said, "I'm not permitted to tell." John didn't sign such a document. He didn't have that kind of a clearance, didn't need that kind of clearance. He tells us what it looked like. Now, one thing that's hard to ignore, if you look at the measurements of this city, if you look in Revelation 21, it may very well have been in the shape of a pyramid. I don't know. Ponder it sometime. It doesn't have to be a big square. It doesn't have to be a big box. There's an awful lot of things about pyramids in the Bible, and we'll have to look at that sometime, but not now. So, this is what they have. They have had this whole city, and it's spelled out in accurate, some detail, not a lot of that detail. But when Paul saw a glimpse of the heavens where we'll be, he wasn't allowed to tell a word. And maybe he couldn't describe it. I don't know. He simply doesn't tell us. It's amazing how many people think the New Jerusalem is heaven when it specifically is not. Paul couldn't tell us about heaven. John could tell you about the New Jerusalem. So they are definitely much different, quite different, I should say. And I think that's important for us to know. Well, we can go on with that. Back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And by the way, we really can't go through Acts 8 without emphasizing the fact that we are to witness. That's a very important thing. And of course, it appears at that time at least that in order for the miraculous gifts to be given, you had to have one of the 12 there. So that they couldn't just do it with everyone. It had to be Peter or one of the other other 12. So that's what we have there. And of course, they were supposed to give out the truth. They had done it. They were now in Samaria and, of course, Judea. And then we have another thing that starts with verse 20. So they're starting to spread out. The next one, well, that gets hung up a little bit. By the way, it's interesting about the Samaritans and the Jews. Someone dug up a quote from the Scofield Bible that says the Samaritans are Gentiles. I hope we've said enough so it's clear that they're not. They're the 10 tribes, and there's no way to get around that. Okay, now we come to the rest of this passage that we have down here in verse 20. Acts 8 and verse 26. My eyes didn't hit work there. Now in Acts 8:26, we're going to get another interesting thing here. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, we still have Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. I think that if I were looking for a way to travel, going to a desert road would be my last choice, when you think about it. So he started out. On his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. By the way, this is a crazy sort of thing to our way of thinking, but in those days, quite often, an important woman was put into charge of a person that could never be a problem to her. They had to be eunuchs to be in charge of the ladies. And that was done on purpose. Now, the other thing is, this eunuch was a very powerful person. He was no doubt he was reading, so he was probably not the one that was in charge of the animal that was pulling the thing. He was just reading. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, so what else do we know about him? He was what some people call a black Jew. They exist. A number of them have been flown to Israel. They've been down there. Who knows where they came from? Some people say Queen of Sheba. You know, she may have. After all, we know that she was one of Solomon's many. It's interesting today when you look it up, you find that there is a group called themselves Black Hebrews, and some have another name, if they're going to call themselves, and they don't like to be. They don't like for people to confuse them. They're the Ethiopian Jews and the Black Hebrews, and they say we're not the same thing, and they're from the same country. I'll let you figure that one out. Believe it or not, the Black Hebrews are primarily in Chicago and Dimona. I think that's a place in Africa. The Ethiopian Jews, of course, are primarily in Ethiopia. In the last couple of years at Pierce, I've had people of that persuasion who are actually a Christian now. They started out heading for Israel and ended up somehow in this area. So just how many of these there are, I don't know. I just know that they're there and they're still there. And so here he was sitting in his chariot and he was reading. So that means he was not the one that was in charge of the, he was in charge, but he was not holding the ropes whatever they call it when you're trying to lead a horse down the path. Wasn't worried about that. Someone else must have been doing that. He had a great deal of power. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So he is one of those categories of black Jews. One of those categories. He went up to the temple to worship because he was part of that. And you know, they're just now finding members of the lost 10 tribes all over the world. They found a group in India. They have all the customs, all the Jewish customs. They know what tribe they belong to. It's just amazing what's going on. Because people say, well, nobody can find the lost 10 tribes. Well, they're doing it. And you can, there, I forget the names of the people. It's very, very interesting. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, so he was a person that kept the temple vows like the Jews were supposed to, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. That means he was either able to read Hebrew or Greek. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, I don't know what he was doing. I've assumed he was walking. I have no idea. It says, Philip ran up to the chariot and heard that the man was reading Isaiah the prophet. So he got close enough, the man was reading out loud. Now, you and I were taught in school to read to yourself. But they didn't worry about that in those days. He says, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as the lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Now it appears that many of those who have the Jewish persuasion that come to Christ either run into Isaiah 53 or Daniel 9. And that's been true for many years. Those are passages the regular Jews do not know how to answer. In fact, they had one that had become a Christian on one of the Kennedy programs a year or two ago. I think the man's been dead a year or two, so it was before that. And he tells about growing up as a Jew. And he got interested in Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9. The rabbi said, you're not old enough to understand that. Okay. Came back a few years later, you're still not old enough. Came back when he's around 20, he said, I don't want to hear about it. And that's when he got serious and trusted the Lord. They can't answer it. Well, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, we know it's Isaiah 53. If you look at Isaiah 53, how would you get out of that passage without saying that it's talking about one who would die for people's sins? Isaiah 53, they have a problem. In Isaiah 53. How did they do it? Look at Isaiah 53. Actually, it should start three verses earlier. This is one of those places where they must have hit a rut in the road when he was putting down the chapter divisions. It really should start with verse 13 of Isaiah 52. See, my servant will act wisely. I'm starting with Isaiah 52:13. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See how much it means when you read that first three verses? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. We've got hymns written after a lot of these verses, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Now here's where it gets really strange. If you get a hold of a conservative Jew that's willing to even look at this for you, he'll claim that this is Israel being punished for Israel's sins. See if you can get that out of the chapter. I don't know how to get it out of it. And then they sort of say, well, we can't look at it further. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can't talk about the Lord laying on Israel the iniquity of Israel. That's just normal. This is a passage that's abnormal. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Not justify everyone, but justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, you come back to this eunuch. He went up to the temple to pray. He must have had at least enough of the Old Testament that he had the Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 52 and 3. And he says, tell me, who in the world is the prophet talking about? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Amazing. God had prepared the man for the message and everything. And they traveled along the road. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Now you have to assume he's heard this message, repent and be baptized. Otherwise, he wouldn't connect baptism with reading Isaiah 52 and 3. Because Isaiah 52 and 3 says nothing about water. So he no doubt heard that much of the message, but he didn't get the rest of the story. So he says, they traveled along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, here's water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Another evidence that he wasn't in control of the chariot, but of those who had the control of the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch. Now, by the way, this is one of the favorite passages of the Baptist to prove to you that baptism is immersion. So let's look at it through those glasses for a moment. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Who went down into the water?
Philip
and the eunuch. So that means that if we're going to use this as a role model, and it's talking about immersion, then both the baptizer and the baptizee have to be immersed. That isn't what they take it to be, but that's what it says. Now, obviously, they were getting down into a body of water like a river, and then he's going to sprinkle water on the guy's head. But if you just go by the fact that it says went down into the water, that doesn't prove immersion at all unless the one guy does and the other guy doesn't, and it makes a point of saying he dunked his head under the water. Doesn't say that. When they came up out of the water, again, if into the water means under the water, it means they both had to be under the water, now suddenly they show their heads. I've never seen a Baptist thing that ever did that at all. In fact, they go through this part of the passage so fast people don't realize what's been said. But when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Now, Philip's had several situations here where he suddenly was taken away. I wonder if that's scary. I have a little problem with heights. Do I better get that out of my system or I can't go up in the rapture, right? When the Lord's in charge, you're not scared. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at somewhere else, Azotus, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. He had a full day, didn't he? He had a full day. And people got saved, all sorts of other things, and he even had somebody that was reading the Bible that did not know what the Bible meant and had enough sense to ask somebody. And you know, we should be ready and willing and able to tell other people all about these things, because I'll tell you what, we have a responsibility to tell others about Christ. Look with me briefly at 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Now, I realize this isn't Paul telling it, but he could have, because I want to key in on something this verse says that is very important for all of us. 1 Peter 3:15. Verse 15. It says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Well, there's nothing dispensational about that. That's through all part of the Scripture, right? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If somebody asks you about the hope you have in Christ, can you explain it? It's important that we do. Because we've got a lost world out there. We've got a lost world out there that's got some leaders that would like to make sure we never witness again. So, free and easy witness may be gone soon. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I'm afraid we got some opponents that will never be ashamed of their slander. What this means, of course, to read to you from McGee, that you ought to know more than a little about the Bible. I think we've set up our churches in this country so that some of them are more fun than learning. Somebody got it backwards. You ought to know more than a little bit about the Bible. The tragedy of the hour is that there are so many folk who say there are Christians. He's the one that uses the word folk. But the skeptic is able to tie them up into 14 different knots like a little kitty caught up in a ball of yarn. It takes a southerner to have those kinds of things. They cannot extricate themselves at all. Why? Because of the fact that they do not know the Word of God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set it apart. Oh, today you have a little sanctuary, a little chapel in your own heart. When you're riding along in the car or walking on the street or in the shop or office or classroom, is there a little chapel in your heart where you can withdraw and sanctify the Lord God in your heart? I kind of like that, don't you? From time to time, we need to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and realize. But the Bible talks about the Lord is in his holy temple, and he calls our heart his temple in a few passages of the Scripture. We have to make sure that we teach the Word. Of course, we know 1 Peter 3:15 is Peter. He's writing to the Jews. So we want to present the Word of God from the standpoint of what God gave Paul. But it's still important that we are able to present the Word to others. I wonder how many people who have known the Lord for a fairly long time could have sat with that Ethiopian eunuch and told him what Isaiah 53 meant. And I'm afraid today there aren't very many. I think 50 years ago there were a lot more, percentage-wise. And that's because there are a lot of people that call themselves Christians that aren't really very much anymore. Maybe they're not even saved. I don't know. It's very important that we understand that the people we're talking to now may not be saved. There's every reason to believe that Ethiopian eunuch was not a believer yet. He was reading the right passage and he asked the right person. And the Holy Spirit made sure the right person was there. So we need to make sure that we give out the Word of God the way God says to. And that is our responsibility, isn't it? The people that we know, obviously you can't let it interfere with the job that you're doing for pay and all that sort of thing, but we still should look for opportunities to tell others about Christ. Remember, almost everyone you see every day are going to hell. They never heard of Isaiah 53. Most of them would not like to know about it at all. And that's the way it is. So we should ask ourselves, well, sure, we're not going to have the experiences they had in Acts 8 because we're not a part of that program. But we have some of the same responsibilities they do. Be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks the reason with meekness and fear. That's what we must do. Lord, we do thank you for your book. We thank you, Lord, for your gospel. Be with each of us, Lord, that we might be faithful in telling others about Jesus Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.